We're pretty good people, aren't we?
Well, I just would see if I had any response at all with that one. We're in Romans 1. That was a good passage to read this morning about Nicodemus. As a general rule, when you read commentaries, they'll suggest that chapter 2 talks about religious Israel. I disagree, but that's okay. I disagree with a lot of things. I think Israel does come into view in verse 17, but I don't think it starts until verse 17. But needless to say, the one thing about chapter divisions is it makes it look like there's a division. There's no division here. In fact, the word therefore makes it clear there's no division between what he's talking about in the previous passage and what he's talking about here. It's the same topic. And the same topic is that men have a problem. It's sin. And that the only solution to that problem is the gospel, God's righteousness, which is revealed in the gospel, appropriated by faith. And that the only way you're going to get that is if God gives you a message, and he has, and that message is in the Bible. It doesn't mean that everyone in the world who doesn't have a Bible doesn't mean they don't know something. And that's what these verses are talking about, is that everyone knows that there is a God with a small g, not a capital G, and they know that that God is deity of some sort and that he has eternal power and there's wrath, and that one day they'll have to stand before that God in judgment because there is a truth that is known. And that is the key of this, is there is a truth that is known. That truth is suppressed, and that truth is twisted, and that truth is exchanged. That's the response of mankind to that truth. He suppresses it, he twists it, and he exchanges it. As a result of that, God gives them over in three ways, 24, 26, and 28. He gives them over to that life. They chose that, they rejected the truth, and God says, all right, this is what happens, you reject the truth, and there's consequences to it. And the hope is, and the prayer, according to Acts, is that they will respond by seeing the consequences of it, and they'll respond to the truth. That's the hope. And he finalizes that passage by saying that that everyone who comes before God, and everyone will come before God one day, everybody, and they'll stand before God, and they will have no excuse whatsoever, none. Now, the ramification of that is that everyone we talk to knows something. Everybody. Now, they can say they don't know anything. They can suppress the truth. They could twist the truth. They could exchange that truth. But they have to have a truth in order to do that. So they already know something. So everyone you come in contact with, and I hope you took my challenge last week to try to find someone to say something to. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I pray that you will say, listen, I'm in this world. This is the world that God has put me into. I have people I come across. I need to talk to those people. Because people don't get saved unless you talk to them, because they can't get saved outside of the gospel. The gospel is what saves people. And so if you look at the list, if you read that list, look back in chapter 1 again, and where it starts in verse 24, where they gave themselves over and they defiled their bodies, remember that? Look at that long list all the way through, and when you read that list of all those sinful behaviors, what's your take on that list? I mean, what do you think of when you see that list? Huh? USA Today, okay. Huh? Doing things to please themselves, okay. Now, if you look at that list and say, wow, there's some pretty rotten things there, correct? How many have ever heard a person say, well, at least I'm not a murderer or a pervert or whatever, right? At least I don't do that, okay? At least I don't fall into that. I'm not all that bad. I'm not saying I'm not bad. I'm just not all that bad, right? You ever heard a person do that? And even make the statement that, well, it won't be so bad for me in hell because I haven't been that bad. Or even say, I won't be there long because look at all the good things I do. I'm a giving person. I'm kind to my neighbors. I've never shot a cat. You know, or whatever the case may be. You know, I mean, they just find in themselves that they live a life that would be considered moral. Because there are moral people. I remember when Wagman passed away and he was in the hospital, Wagman made a huge impact in this community. Huge. He gave tons of money away. Helped lots of people, kids through college and hospitals and children's services. I mean, this is a man who was a very generous man. He was a very moral man. That's what he was. Okay. So chapter 2 talks about moral people. Okay. Let's look at the first 4 verses of chapter 2. And follow along here, and let me read these verses here. Therefore, you are what? Have you seen that word before? Okay, who is he identified previously that were inexcusable? Everyone that what? Knows the truth. And suppresses, twists, and exchanges the truth. So every man, woman, and child who's ever been born is without excuse. And then if you look at the list of all the sins, most of those people listed in chapter 1 have really fallen into some pretty depraved activities. Correct? Now he says, now you, old man, is he going to become a little more specific with a vocative here? He's going to talk about you specifically because now it's not so much general, but we'll put it this way. There's a subsection of chapter 1. The subsection is in chapter 2. And he identifies them as the old man. You, old man, okay, right, are without excuse. So in other words, you're in the exact same condition as I've just explained in chapter 1. You're no different. Okay? But are you different? Let's look. He says, you are without excuse, whoever you are, that does what? Judge. Okay? What does it mean to judge? You ever judge something? You go to the refrigerator and pull out. I think I can still eat it. Okay. Or you're getting ready to pass someone and say, I think I can make it. We all make judgments, don't we? All right. Now watch. Who are these people judging? He says, I want to talk to you specific subset of all those in chapter 1. He says, these are individuals, he says, that whoever you are that judges, who judges, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, old man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you so despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? He says, you are inexcusable. He says, these are individuals, he says, who have a quality about them that's a little different, subset of chapter 1. These people are making judgments. Now, what do you think they're making judgments about? Now, he just made a long list of behaviors, did he not? And what were these people judging? Judging the others. What others? The others in chapter 1. They're looking at them and saying, yeah, I'd never done that. I didn't do this. I've never succumbed. They're making a judgment. Because they're making a comparison, right? They're making a comparison between what they do and what these people do, right? And what is their measurement of judgment? How do they make the evaluation? What's the criteria of evaluation? Yeah, go back and read the verse again. What are they judging? What people do. Because they say what people do, then it's making an evaluation upon how they perform, they act, as opposed to how you act. I've been in church meetings where I've heard a person stand up and say, if God doesn't cause the San Andreas Fault to crack and drop San Francisco into the bay and kill all the homosexuals in San Francisco, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I've heard people say that. So, really? Well, first of all, I think it's a little presumptuous to say what God has to do and what God doesn't have to do. That's one. Two, it evaluates homosexuality as somehow that's worse. Well, is it worse? Worse in what way? Now, what does he say? Look, he says you're judging others that do certain things, that practice. Then he turns around and says, but you do what? Look, read it again. You practice it. So if you're talking to a person who is morally upright, he's a giving, generous individual, and he says, I've never done this, I've never done this, I've never done, I'm a really moral, good, wholesome person, and all that kind of stuff. And then you say, well, and you say, and he says, I'm better than this person, and you say to him, well, you're not better than this person, you're exactly the same as this person. What's the response of that? How do they like that response? What do you mean? I've never done that. And then you turn around and say, you, according to Romans chapter 2, you did the and are doing the exact same thing. Why are they doing the exact same thing? What is it they're doing that's exactly the same as those in chapter 1? They're rejecting the truth, suppressing the truth, twisting the truth, exchanging the truth. They have the same thing. They still have truth. You're doing exactly what those people did. It may not look the same because all of us as people have a tendency to look on the outside rather than the inside and thinking somehow that I'm better than this person because I didn't do that really bad sin. When we were kids, it was don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do. Because there were certain sins that were really bad sins, you know. And you were always pressured, you know, the certain sins you cannot do, you know. We even grew up in church, you don't go to movies, you know, because movies, Hollywood and so forth. And girls have to wear dresses and boys have to wear white shirts on Sundays. And, you know, those of you who have beards and mustaches are falling into deep sin here. Because they've got in their brain, somehow or another, it's all outward. What is Paul saying here? He says, you old man, you think you've got this figured out. You think you've got it figured out that you can judge these people and declare that I'm not these other things, so I'm not bad. Remember Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, we dare not judge ourselves by ourselves. What is the standard of evaluation? And he's already said it in chapter 1. He says the standard of evaluation is, what are you doing with the truth? That's the standard of evaluation. And whether that lack of accommodating and responding to truth leads to one sin or the other, what difference does it make? I've said this illustration before, and I try to help kids with it and say, I've said it like you got a huge chasm, it's 20 feet across, and you run to jump over the chasm, and you make it to 18 feet, another person jumps, and they make it to 17 feet, you can brag all day long that you made it 1 foot further. But you're both dead. You're both going to crash. These people can sit back and say, well, I haven't done this, and I haven't done this, and I haven't done that. He says, you are inexcusable as much as they're inexcusable. No difference. And you think you're okay because your evaluation is based upon that you're better than them, you think. Verse 2. What's he doing, verse 2? He makes a contrast. What's the contrast? Between their judgment, God's judgment. You ever talk to a person, doesn't know the Lord, and he says, I think I'll be okay. I think I'll be okay. Why does he think he'll be okay? What's helped him come to that conclusion he's going to be okay? Somehow in his brain, he's got it figured out what he thinks is okay. And on almost every basis, it's because they're better than somebody else. Just what this passage is. But what is it when you stand before God? God's judgment's according to what? Truth. What does that tell you? If it's according to truth, what does that mean it's according to truth? Well, who knows the truth? Does he know the truth about you? You mean to tell me that God knows how you think? You mean to tell me God knows how you feel? You can tell me that God knows the real you? Not just the picture of you, not who you portray to be, but the real you. He says, God will judge you according to truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus declares the glory and the truth of God. Truth. One day, God will judge everybody according to what's true. And it's not in this passage, but I would suggest to you that's true for believers at the white throne, too, because or the judgment seat, because God knows the truth about people, whether they're believers or not believers. God knows what really is. They know what's really going on. Are you ready to stand before God when he knows the truth? He says, you've made your evaluation, and your evaluation is faulty, he says, in essence. He says, you think you know the judgment of God, but he says, you don't know that God's going to judge and be against those who practice these things. Verse 3, he expands it. And you think, look what they think. They've got this figured out. This is how they analyze. They think this. Oh man, you who judge those practicing such things and do the same, do you think that you're going to escape the judgment of God? That's what we call a rhetorical question. Anybody know what a rhetorical question is? Remember? Rhetorical question is a question that has an obvious answer. It's like when you go to your kid's room and there's stuff piled all over the place. You know, and there's food under the bed, and you know the dog is hidden in the closet, and it's just and you say, did you clean your room? That's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. This is a rhetorical question. Do you think a person who thinks this way will escape the judgment of God? That's the question. And what's the answer? Absolutely, unequivocally, no. There's no escape, no matter how moral you feel. So if you're talking to a person out there who is resting on his morality because he thinks his morality raises him above the level of all the wickedness out there, then you're talking to this person. What's your statement to that person? What if you're wrong? What if your point of reference is incorrect? What if it's not about you being better than someone else, maybe judgment is about something other than that. And what is judgment about? It's about truth. And who knows the truth? God knows the truth. And then he throws in this little curveball. I can say curveball since I'm watching the World Series. Okay? Go LA. Is that a wrong thing to say? It's not a wrong thing to say. Look at verse 4. I love this verse. These are people who don't think right. They have made evaluation of themselves, thinking they're okay. They have determined that they're better than other people, so they'll be just fine. They're going to float by all of this. They're going to make it into heaven, and everything will be hunky-dory. They've got this all figured out. They're better than all these other wicked people out there. They give to the YMCA, and they gave the March of Dimes. They ran in a 5K for something. I mean, these are really good, wholesome people here. They've got this all figured out, and yet they're no different than all the others because they've rejected the truth just like everybody else. They're still rejecting the truth. He says, God will judge it according to the truth. And then he tells them, do you despise? Look at that. See that? What do they despise? Very interesting. Three things it says they despise. Can you see what it is? Three things about God. What three things are mentioned about God here? Okay, a lot of different translations here. I realize that. Some right, some wrong. Okay, he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, his long-suffering, his forbearance, and his long-suffering? How good is God? Identify good. What does it mean to be good? Well, let me ask you, are you good? How do you decide what is good? How do you determine what is good? If you're going to answer the question correctly in this environment, if I said, is God good? You would say, yes, God is good. And if I said, how good is God? You would say God is good to the infinite power. Okay? But if I said, well, what does goodness look like? All right, if I said this, all things work together for good to them that love God. If I said that. If I read an Old Testament passage in Psalms or Proverbs that says God is good. Okay, because there's a lot of passages that talk about God is good. What does goodness look like? Now think. These are people who have decided they're okay. These are people who have rejected the truth, suppressed it, twisted it, and exchanged it, and walked into the world to live their own lives based on the fact that they think they're all right. And in the process, they have despised, looked down on, spoken harshly of, rejected the riches of God's goodness. So I ask you, how good is God? Do you hear that? He gave. Goodness focuses on what people do. So what has God done? You're talking to a lost person who is morally upright, okay? And they say, look how good I am. Isn't that what they're saying? Because I'm gooder than this guy. Correct? Because he's evaluated his behavior to be good. Right? Compared to... So later on in chapter 3... when Paul says, there is none good, no, not one. What do we know about this moral man? He ain't good. He's only gooder. I know it's wrong. Is he better than this? No. Why is he not better? Because he still rejects the truth. He's not good. They despise the goodness of God. They say they don't care about how good is. And how good is God? What has God done that shows how good he is? You read it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know what he says? Isn't that good? How good is that? Why did he do that? Because the wrath of God is only appeased through the gospel of God. And the gospel of God is the greatest act of goodness that God has ever done for mankind. And what have they done? They have rejected the truth because they think they're okay good enough, and they've rejected the truth. So they have despised the good act of God because they say, I don't need what God's done because I got this on my own. So they despise the goodness of God. What else they despise? Not only the riches of his goodness, what else? Forbearance. Anybody know what forbearance is? You know, that's the second one. The sound, but they're very similar. Yeah. How to illustrate this in a way we might understand it. What do you deserve? Well, if you're good, as these people thought they were good, what do they think they deserved? Accolades, praise, thanksgiving, extolling. They think, oh, pat them on the back, right? But what do they actually deserve? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And so what is forbearance? Forbearance is God's wrath being withheld from you at this point in time. So these moral, upright people are going around saying, I'm better than these people. I deserve praise because I don't care about God's goodness because I got enough of my own. And they're saying, boy, don't I deserve all this? And in reality, what they really deserve is to be thrown straight into hell. Who deserves that? Now watch. It's really easy to say theoretically and theologically, all of us. But do you know how few people actually think that in reality? Because they don't think all that bad. They despise God's riches of his goodness. They despise the fact that God doesn't give them what they deserve because in reality, they don't think they deserve it. That's why they do despise of his forbearance. And then the third thing is patience, long-suffering. How patient is God? Anybody in here ever do anything worthy of death? This week? Yesterday? This morning? You see what I'm saying? But how long-suffering is God? Those guys who stand up and say God needs to throw San Francisco into the bay and all that kind of stuff, they have no understanding of the goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God. And those individuals who think they're morally upright and deserve credit and recognition for their goodness are doing despite to God's goodness, to his forbearance. And then read the last phrase. See what it says? Why is God doing this? He wants us to repent. Remember Peter talks about it? Why is God waiting to come back? He says, this is the long-suffering of God so that you might come to repentance. Why is God waiting? God's waiting because he wants people saved. He's waiting for repentance. How long will he wait? When do you know he stopped waiting? When a person's gone, God stopped waiting, right? When can a person be saved? Anytime up to the very last second of their life, right? God is patient, right? And our problem is that we don't think somehow we deserve it. I was reading a passage. I think I wrote it down. I think it's in Luke's gospel. Let's see. Yeah, Luke 13. This was interesting to me in this light. Luke 13. The guy sits back and says, some particular city or community is more wicked than another city, right? Because they're so bad, God should punish them. You hear that all the time, right? Look at 13 of chapter Luke. There were present at the season some who told him about these Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Okay, in other words, he had killed these people, brought their blood, and mingled it with sacrifices. Jesus asked this question, answered, said to them, he answers this question, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Now think, why does bad things happen to people? Well, bad things happen to people because people are bad. And the worse you are, the more bad things happen. These are all wrong statements. He said, do you think these Galileans are worse than somebody else? What's the answer to that rhetorical question? No, they weren't worse than anybody else. Right? He says, do you suppose these people were worse? He said, I tell you no, but unless you do what? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. So in one case, a man perpetrated this evil upon the Galileans. This one, a building fell down. Why does some person die in a building and another person doesn't? The question isn't, it missed me because I'm better, or hit him because he's worse. That's what morally people say. He says, who should have hit? That's the question. Who should have died? Who should have been punished? Who deserves punishment? Who deserves to die? Who deserves the wrath of God? Who deserves that? All of us. The question, we always ask this question all the time, why does bad things happen to good people? Well, how good do you have to be for bad things not to happen? Because that's what the question is really asking. Why do things happen to good people? Well, how good do you have to be? Well, as good as I am, at least. Isn't that what it is? Because somehow we think that, well, what should happen? If something bad happens to you, what should be your first response? According to this in Romans, what's your first response? Something bad happens, what should you respond? What should you say? I deserve that. Try that in a hospital. Tom goes to the hospital, he's sick, and he says, boy, I feel really bad. And I said, well, Tom, you deserve it. That's a hard visit, isn't it? I'm there to encourage. But why do bad things happen? Because we live in a sinful world. Because the truth is, we shouldn't sit back and say, wow, I didn't deserve that. They did. The truth is we all deserve it. If we don't get it, why is it we don't? Because God is good. Because God is forbearance. And God is patient. That's the only reason. None of us have a right to get up in the morning and take our breath and say, I deserve this. We deserve nothing. It's all the grace of God. When we go through days in our lives and our moments and our seasons, and God blesses us, understand, you didn't do anything to deserve any of that. It's all by the grace of God that we have anything. If God gave me what I deserved, I would be dead and in hell right this moment if God gave me what I deserved. I am so grateful that God is good. I am so grateful that he forbears with me. And I'm so grateful that he has patience with me. Aren't you? Because we wouldn't deserve nothing. The morally upright are no better than the degenerates we talk about who commit these horrible crimes. Because they've done the same thing. They've exchanged the truth for a lie and believed about their goodness and their morality, thinking that they'd be okay. I met a man years ago, went and played golf with him actually. And we had to play a little later on because he had gone that morning for Mass. And which is strange, it was just a middle of the week day. And so I said, well, was it a holiday that I don't know about? I mean, you know, he says, I go to Mass every single day. Every day of the year, 365 days a year, I go to Mass because I want to make sure I'm okay. His mind had convinced him that if he did this, he would be good enough to realize the grace of God. The grace of God does not come because we merit it. The grace of God comes because we don't merit it. Because his grace is his goodness. And he's good beyond degree, beyond comparison. And we're evil. Even as a believer, you sit back as a believer and say, why in the world would God ever bless me? Why does he bless us? Does he look down from heaven and says, you were a really good guy today? Do you think that's what he does? You know what God's blessings are? They're acts of unbelievable grace upon us that he would allow us anything whatsoever. God is a God of amazing grace. We've been trying to center on our thinking here that we come into the world that is so lost and so undone, and so many people have fallen to the trap of the sins of chapter 1, that many people we can come in contact with in this world are also ones in chapter 2 who think they're okay. And they're no better off than the others. Because they think they're okay. The only way you can be okay is by the grace of God. And that's our challenge. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to recognize the importance it is to understand the gospel, understand the world we come in contact with, understand that there's a lot of people out there who are morally upright and just as lost and without excuse as those who've fallen into these horrible sins that we've listed in chapter 1. Help us to realize that we can share with them, Lord, that it is not on how good they are, but on how good God is. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.